Okay, well, good morning. It's great to be back and sharing God's word with you. The other night, Marilyn and I were with some friends, and we were having coffee and conversation, and as usual while we were visiting, as is usual with us, things turned to kind of spiritual matters, and we all sort of came to the same conclusion, and it wasn't earth-shattering or anything. You guys have probably come to the same conclusion, but the conclusion we came to was that the more things change, the more they remain the same, especially at the heart of some matters. And we concluded that the issue with the world today has two primary reasons. One, the heart of man is unchanging throughout history. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And until we have our heart of stone replaced by God with a heart of flesh, we will continue to make the same decisions because our hearts are drawn towards sin and sinful behavior. The second conclusion that we came to was Satan also is unchanging, and his methods are limited, so he continues to use the same tricks throughout human history. He doesn't have to change his tactics, though, because they're so successful. We're continually following for them over the years. And a life lived apart from God, a life under the sun, as the writer of Ecclesiastes puts it, is doomed to worry, heartache, and wretchedness. Life appears to have cycles in it, and I'm not talking about some Eastern mysticism here, but life often repeats itself. When you start to get a little long in the tooth, like I am, and like some of you are, I won't look at anybody in particular, but with longevity comes wisdom, and I think that our wisdom is rooted in experience. Now, if we are believers in Christ, we also have the added benefit of God's wisdom in both his written word and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us interpret and apply his word to our lives. But in the lives of our friends and family who don't yet know Jesus in an intimate and personal way, we can sometimes spot patterns in behavior that are not healthy. We should be able to spot them in our own lives and ask Jesus for help in correcting them. We have God's word to act as an objective standard that we should use to be judging our lives and our behavior. When we don't have an objective standard, our society becomes like it was in the time of the book of Judges, where we see the theme summed up in the repeated phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So this morning, let us turn to Psalm 33 once again. Last time we left off at verse 9 of Psalm 33, and we're going to go back and we're going to start at verse 10 and finish there to the end this morning. It was kind of a cliffhanger a couple of weeks ago, so we'll resolve that this morning. Last time we looked at the unchanging nature of God, we looked at God as creator and sovereign, and this week we will, along with the psalmist, again examine God as sovereign, but we will also examine him as judge and savior, and finally we will see how the psalmist makes a declaration of trusting God that we would be wise to follow and make the same declaration ourselves. So Psalm 33, starting at verse 10, and God's word says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Would you just join me in a word of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this ability to come before your people and share your word. I just ask for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I ask that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And if there's anything that I should say this morning that is incorrect and not in keeping with your word, I just pray that you allow it to fall on deaf ears. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. Pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's get into it. Let's go back to verse 10 and 11. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. What we have here is another example by the psalmist that the Lord is sovereign and in control of all things. We see the contrast between what man wants to accomplish and what God allows to happen. This is a theme that we see repeated throughout the Bible. Here are just a couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel. Man has developed a plan to construct a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. But the Lord had other plans and scattered them across the earth and confused them by giving each of them their own language. The book of Isaiah is full of references to man making plans and God thwarting them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10. So Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So here Isaiah is speaking to the wicked and the enemies of God among his own people, among his people in the kingdom of Judah. So stay right here in Isaiah for a minute, but there are other references listed in the handout of additional examples of Isaiah warning men that their plans will not come true. We don't have time to turn to them this morning, but Isaiah 19:3 and Isaiah 29:15 and 16 also warn us that the plans of men will fail when they stand in contrast to God's will. In direct contrast to the plans made by man, Isaiah illustrates that the plans of God will succeed. It is the same Hebrew word in all these passages for our English word plan. The Hebrew word is Essa, and the Essa of the Lord will succeed. So turn a few pages to the right. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 14. And we're going to see Isaiah is now talking about the plans of the Lord. So Isaiah 14, starting in verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? So this prophecy occurred sometime between 715 BC, and we know this because if we look in the very next verse, in verse 28, it says this prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. So, and we know that King Ahaz died in 722 BC. So, and also 722 was the year that the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. So this is, Isaiah is calling the people of Judah not to repeat the mistakes that the northern kingdom had done. God is trying to call his people through Isaiah back to him. And the entire ministry of Isaiah was to plead with the people of Judah, to warn them not to follow those examples, not to do what they had done by walking away from the teachings of Yahweh. But refusing to listen and adhere to the moral teachings of God resulted in the judgment of God coming down on his people. History tells us that Judah was invaded and occupied for a time by the Babylonians, and the Jewish people were scattered and assimilated into the surrounding cultures. So do you remember in the introduction when I mentioned cycles repeating themselves? We see this repeatedly in the Old Testament, where God raises up a people and he preserves a remnant, a small devoted group to himself, and the rest walk away after other gods to worship them. The same holds true today, doesn't it? It's not just the people who have walked away from the one true God. Our leaders and lawmakers need to repent and return to the traditional values that are taught in the Judeo-Christian value system. If you think I'm wrong, show me a policy that the so-called progressives have brought forward in recent years that have improved our society. As a society, we brought in justice reform that was responsible for lighter sentences and reduced bail and easier parole conditions. The result? Well, recently a rookie police officer in Ontario was allegedly killed by a man on bail. This man, if it was him, had a lengthy criminal record and was prohibited from owning firearms, yet the officer was shot by a firearm that had the serial number filed off of it. And as a society, we brought forth birth control, no-fault divorce, acceptance of sex outside of marriage, and the societal acceptance of couples living together before they get married. The result? The utter destruction of the traditional family. Divorce rates are skyrocketing, even among those who proclaim to be Christians. We see broken families and a loss of the idea of a lifelong commitment to a spouse. And with the legalization of what I refer to as gay mirage, we no longer understand what true marriage is meant to be. Now there is a push to legalize polygamy and polyamory. So it didn't stop at gay mirage. Now they want to have three or four individuals being allowed to be married together. And the idea of toxic masculinity has led to young boys wanting to transition to become girls. The decriminalization of drugs and the legalization of cannabis, along with the opening of safe injection sites, has led to conflicting messages around the acceptability of illicit drug use. The result? A skyrocketing of drug overdose deaths. The answer to this problem, put forth by the City of Vancouver, who's really struggling with this issue, in July 2019, they decided to begin advocating for a safe supply solution. Their answer? The government should get into the opioid drug trade and become drug dealers, if you will. I'm not making this up. The publicly funded healthcare system is supposed to be there to help and heal. And instead, we see that it is in the murder business. From abortion and the prevention of life to doctor-assisted suicide in the premature ending of life, we see man constantly and consistently doing things that are driven by a refusal to acknowledge who God is and a refusal to bend the knee and bow our heads to his leading. The good news is we can experience true spiritual healing through Jesus. There is forgiveness available for these sins, and we can be reconciled to God through the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in our lives. Notice what I said there, Savior and Lord. Too many of us are perfectly happy to accept Jesus as Savior, to accept the atoning work that he did on our behalf on the Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago. On that day, Jesus bore the wrath of God the Father that was destined for each of us sinners and a holy and just God. Jesus paid our sin debt so that we could be brought back into a proper relationship with God, not based on anything that we could do or have done, but based solely on the sacrificial completed work of Christ. We are happy to take that first step, to accept the gift of grace, but too many of us who call ourselves Christians fail to take that second step and submit our lives to faithfully following the teaching of Jesus. Sanctification is the journey that begins when we accept Jesus. Sanctification is the process of the followers of Jesus Christ working to become more like Jesus every day. Sanctification is a two-step process. When we accept Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart by God for God, not because of anything that we've done, but simply because of everything that God has done. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14 tells us the following. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So that was step one, chosen by God, set apart by God for God. Step two in sanctification is the conscious day-by-day improvement in our lives and our actions through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus every day. That's what it means to make Jesus Lord of your life. Submitting your thinking and your values to his way of thinking and his values. When we are willing to do this, amazing changes happen in our lives. We become less selfish. We think more of others than ourselves. We have an unchanging standard to live our lives by instead of following the whim of the latest fashion designer or celebrity, or perhaps following the advice of the latest great self-help guru who's giving us advice that exactly contradicts the advice of the last great self-help guru. We can stand up against a constantly changing legal standard and a constantly changing moral standard. We don't have to follow the whims of society. We won't be blown about hither and yon by culture when we firmly root our lives in the teaching of the Bible. When we make Christ Lord of our lives, cultural trends come and go. Societies come and go. Empires come and go. Entire civilizations come and go. But God remains unchanging. That's what he tells us here in the Psalm. His plans are unfailing. He is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our creator, our protector, our provider, our sustainer, our anchor, our intercessor, our hope, and the object of our faith. He is also our judge. Friends, if you've not yet placed your faith completely and exclusively in the risen Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so today. You don't have to change yourself first. You can't do anything to earn it, and you certainly don't deserve it. Neither did I when he chose to reach out and save me from the path of destruction that I was on. I was running away from him as hard as I could, and he loved me enough to chase me down and pull me back to him. I was running because I did not feel worthy of his love and forgiveness. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and said I was his and he loved me just as I was. Friends, he wants the same for you. He wants the same for the lost ones that we know. We must push against this current of immorality and attempts by culture to silence our voice and cry out to the lost, repent and believe. If you've not yet accepted Jesus as your Savior, then please come and talk to me after the service and we will talk. If you have accepted Jesus as Savior but have not yet bent your knee and submitted your life to him as Lord, I beg of you to do so today and see the remarkable improvement he will make in your life. All right, let's get back to Psalm 33. And let's take a closer look at why this amazing God that we worship is due our loyalty and obedience. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. We see here in the psalm that God calls the nation blessed who makes the Lord, who makes Yahweh their God. I don't think that God is calling for a Christian version of a caliphate here, okay? We're not to try and force people by law or by the coercion of the government to become Christians. And neither should we have a state-sponsored religion. We've seen numerous examples throughout history of fallen men using the excuse of religion to secure power and wealth for themselves. All we have to do is look back at the history of England in the 1500s, the mid-1500s, England swung back and forth between Catholicism and Protestantism with the successive death of each monarch. And every time a monarch died, faithful people were persecuted, jailed, and often killed for just trying to quietly live a faithful life. So I don't think that this is what the text is advocating for here. Rather, God is instructing his people to organize their lives and their government and its laws around the principles that he teaches in his word. As I said earlier, back to the Judeo-Christian principles that our Western society was founded on. And verses 11 to 15 affirm that this is not a cold and distant God. He sees all, he knows all, he observes all. He is the creator, and nothing gets by him or is beneath him and his influence. If you think that God is a cold and distant being that doesn't care about you, you are sadly mistaken, and dare I say, you are holding an unbiblical view of who God is. In the next few verses, the psalmist shows the futility of putting our hopes in things other than God. Look at verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. So the psalmist reverts to militaristic language here, and I think that is appropriate. Because, friends, we are in a spiritual war against the influence of culture, the schemes of the adversary, and the wayward leading of our own sinful nature. But I want to clarify another common misconception here. This war that I'm speaking about, this battle is not some epic fight back and forth between the forces of light and darkness. It is not a cause of concern for believers. Friends, the victory is guaranteed. Oh, victory in Jesus, as the hymn proclaims. This is not an uncertain fight. Even the demons of the world know how and when it will end. Do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, in the account of when Jesus and the 12 had crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they went to the two demon-possessed men that were living among the tombs? What did the demon named Legion say to Christ when he first came out of the tombs and met him on the beach? They shouted, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" The demons know the appointed time of the ending. This is another one of those already not yet conditions that we live our lives under as followers of Jesus. So we see from Scripture that the outcome of the battle has already been determined, and even the demons know that there is an appointed time for the end. It is important to pay attention to all Scripture teaches. We must look for these details that may seem unconnected, but every word in the Bible is relevant. And that's why 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, "All Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Shortly after I became a believer, that sort of became my life verse, because what struck me hardest was that word God-breathed. In Greek, the term, the original, is theos neustos, which literally means God exhaled. The Bible that we hold in our hands was co-written by the Holy Spirit. It is literally the exhaled word of God. So we know that there is an appointed time. We know victory is secured. This psalm tells us that it is not the size of our army or how great our strength is or how big our weapons or machinery are, like war horses. None of these things ensure our victory if the battle is outside of God's will and his plans. If putting our hope in those things is pointless, then what are we to do? Well, let's look at the next couple of verses, verses 18 and 19. "But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine." Fear of the Lord is a good place to start. As we learned last time we were together, biblical fear towards God is not rooted in terror, but rather it is understood to be an expression of loyalty to him and faithfulness to his covenant. Those who fear God exhibit trust in him and obedience to his commandments. According to the Old Testament, those who fear God obtain God's protection, wisdom, and blessing. Fear in the Lord in the Old Testament is tied to obedience. We show fear of the Lord through awe, reverence, and obedience to his word. There is a concept in the Old Testament in connection with the thought of belonging to God that is often overlooked, and I fear I may have not emphasized it enough in my last sermon. The concept that being upright and righteous, a people of God, carries with it a covenantal aspect. A covenant carries significant weight to it, more than a contract and more than a simple association. It is an agreement, a bond that is entered into before God. It is a solemn event. As believers, we are living in a new covenant with Jesus Christ. As such, he is owed our unwavering obedience to his will for our lives. Titus 2:11-14 drives home this point. "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So just to clarify what Paul is teaching here in the first verse, Paul is not saying that all people will be saved. He's not teaching universalism here, as some have claimed. He is not instructing us that everyone everywhere will be saved. What Paul is saying is that individuals from all peoples, from all people groups, regardless of ethnicity or economic class, will be saved. Jesus will save those whom the Father has given him. Jesus is the sustainer of the covenant. He is the reason for our hope, and he is the object of our faith. It is by his actions alone that we deserve the blessings that he pours out on us, beginning with our salvation. As verse 18 states, "For those who fear the Lord and for those who hope in his unfailing love, the eyes of the Lord are upon them. He watches us. He watches over us, and he provides for us." And did you catch that qualifier there regarding God's love? His unfailing love. It is perfect love, love without ceasing or compromise. It is unchanging love. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, God loved us. We don't have to change to earn God's love. He loved us while we were still sinners. Yet we change to show our appreciation for his love, to show the understanding of the value of the gift of grace that God has showered upon us. And we change so that we become effective witnesses to grow the kingdom for our King's glory. Our changed lives are proof of the work of God in our lives. They are the proof of his existence. They are the proof that God is faithful and that he is whom he says that he is. He is trustworthy. He is loving and forgiving. Take a closer look at verse 19. Look at the first line where the psalmist tells us that the Lord delivers us from death. To deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. So this has an eschatological aspect to it. It has an end of time teaching in it. Obviously, God will not prevent our physical deaths. We all die. At the fall of man, when sin and death entered the world and entered God's perfect creation, our earthly demise was ultimately determined. But this verse does not refer to physical death. The Bible is clear that there is a spiritual aspect of our existence. God made us with a physical body, and associated with that is a spirit. What the psalmist is referring to here is deliverance from spiritual death. At the end times, when we are resurrected, those who have shown a fear in the Lord will be delivered. The ultimate sign of that respect manifested in our lives is the acceptance of Jesus as Savior and Lord. We will be delivered from the spiritual death of an eternity apart from our loving God. This is the eschatological aspect of verse 19 of this psalm. And let's look at the final three verses of Psalm 33. In case you're taking notes, we're about the halfway point of the sermon, okay? Just kidding. See if you're paying attention. Verses 20 to 22. "We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you." So the psalmist is continuing with the eschatological theme here. The original audience was waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. We, of course, have had the luxury of looking back on the arrival of the Messiah in his first incarnation, the time that Jesus took on human flesh and walked among his people. We now look forward, like the original audience did, but we now look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. He is still our hope. Only now today do we have even more proof of our hope because of the resurrection. On this side of the cross, things have changed for us. It is true that we still look forward in hope, while at the same time we look backward in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, "For we live by faith, not by sight. Our faith is not dependent on what we can see, neither is it blind faith. We do have the added assurance that we can base our faith on testimonies of eyewitnesses." So we wait in hope, We wait for his return. And while we wait, he is our help and he is our shield. In him we place our trust. Our heart should rejoice in the knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us. We can rejoice in the reward that awaits us for those who prove faithful in their trust in him. One thing we must keep in mind, though, one commentator, Jürgen Moltmann, says, the coming lordship of the risen Christ must not be merely hoped for and awaited. Moltmann continued, Christian hope challenges believers to engage the world to better its social structures, end quote. We do not have the luxury of just sitting back and refusing to engage. When we do sit back and refuse to engage, we end up with the passing of laws such as Bill C-4 and the acceptance into Canadian law that such biblical beliefs surrounding gender and sexuality are, quote, based on and propagate myths, end quote. We should try and apply the brakes to this downward cycle that our society is engaged in. As Christians, we live in this tension of an already not yet existence, yet we can cling to the promise that, as verse 22 says, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. We are reminded here at the end of the psalm that his love, Yahweh's love, and the love of Jesus Christ is an unfailing love, a perfect love, an undeserved love. So I encourage you to consider your walk with Christ. Look for areas where we can engage both the culture and our governing leadership on behalf of the kingdom. Try and find work that needs to be accomplished for Christ and look for ways to get involved. Rest in the fact that our sins are forgiven. Look forward to the hope that we have and be confident that we worship a sovereign God who is not only unchanging, but he is also in complete control. Please join me as I close this out in prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. Thank you for the freedom that we currently enjoy to come and gather as believers and to sit under the instruction of your word. And I just pray that we look for opportunities in the coming weeks to not only share your word, but perhaps hold our leaders accountable, and because you are in control even of them. And we should recognize that. So we thank you for this opportunity to learn and to be corrected and guided by you. We thank you for your unfailing love, and we also thank you for your grace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.